As I mentioned to you this morning, tonight was going to be a continuation of the same thought process that I was working through this morning. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading from there in a moment. But we started talking this morning about warnings that are in scriptures and that it's something we need to pay attention to. And yes, sometimes the scriptures challenge us. They force us to really evaluate ourselves in a way that may be very uncomfortable. However, these things are needful, and if we neglect them, then we may end up neglecting our salvation as well. And so we ended talking about the things that are listed within Scripture, about things that are condemned, different sins that people might have trouble teaching about. Might backpedal a little bit, but we're going to talk first of all about another thing that people tend to shy away from a little bit today, not quite as much as other things, but still, people don't talk a lot about God's law for the family. People shy away from this because, well, when you get into talking about people's family life, a lot of people get defensive. They put up their defenses, you know, this is my private area. You don't need to cross that line. You don't need to intrude into my family life. But we find that the scriptures do give us guidelines about the family, and along with those guidelines, yes, are warnings as well. And we need to realize that when we're talking about a local congregation of the Lord's people, it's only as strong as the members and the families that are within it. And one of the reasons we need to talk about God's laws for the family is because the family is God's design for the basic building blocks, if you will, of our society, an orderly society. And when the family begins to break down, then so does the nation or the society that is around it. And so every relationship within the family gets affected by the culture and the prevailing thoughts of the world that are around us. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we find teaching about husbands. Verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." And hopefully, when you're reading Ephesians 5, you have a decent understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus and him establishing his church, his body, so that you can make this correlation. Paul assumes when he writes to the Ephesians that they understand that. After all, he's one of the people that spent a good amount of time teaching them. And so he expected that they would understand what it means to say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." I'm going to be honest with you for a moment. I've always found that verse very intimidating. As a husband, I've always felt like that is an incredibly high standard. You know, some people in the world think that if the standard is too high, then just don't even try. If the standard is too high and it is considered to be unattainable, then why put in the effort? Husbands, I'm going to be honest with you. We're not going to reach that level. We're not going to be able to love our wives quite as high a standard as Jesus loves the church. But that does not mean we don't work for it. And that does not mean we don't strive for it. That does not mean we do not evaluate ourselves in our relationship with our wives and try to improve. Because the moment we stop trying, it's going to fall apart. It's going to degrade. And so even though this is an intimidating verse, we need to accept the challenge and work to rise to the occasion, for by following the teachings of Christ each day that goes by, we will get a little bit closer. And there's going to be hurdles along the way. And it's a two-way street. It's a two-way relationship. Sometimes there's difficulties in communication, different things between husband and wife. But just because we have a tough day, a tough week, or what have you, doesn't mean all of a sudden I'm going to quit trying anymore. It doesn't mean I'm going to give up on the relationship. It doesn't mean that I'm going to give up on attaining that goal. No. No, that means that we do the same thing we do in every other part of our life in relation to God, and that is we ask for forgiveness for our failings, and we arise the next day to face the challenge again. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That sacrificial love that says, I'm going to give everything I have for your true benefit. I am going to work for your benefit each and every day. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have that relationship with his kids too, but it starts with the wife. And let me tell you, if you see a man that loves his wife sacrificially, you will also see a man that will love his family, his children, sacrificially. I believe they are tied together. You cannot separate the two. And so he addresses wives also, but we go back up to verse 22 for this. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is probably an intimidating verse for the wives as well. And it's one of those passages that those who teach in error will avoid. That empty preaching we talked about this morning means these verses would not be taught. Why? Because it says that word submission. And the world has decided that submission is a bad thing. That submission automatically means oppression. Let me ask you something. Are we oppressed by Christ? Christ loves us with that incredibly high standard. That standard that he calls on husbands to live up to. And so if Christ is not oppressing us with that love, then a husband who is trying to attain that standard is not oppressing his wife when he loves her sacrificially and she then submits to him. And it is a symbiotic relationship. I'm not sure if that's the perfect word to use, but it's the only one I can come up with to describe how husband and wife become interlocked in such a way that, well, first of all, they have to learn to fulfill these roles. Now, when I go through the process of you know, somebody's asked me to do their wedding, I tell them, I've got to study with you first. And we talk about some of the principles of marriage and submission and leadership as part of that discussion. But even having gone through that study, it's not like a man and a woman get married and then automatically they just understand everything about how to interact with each other and how to live with each other and how not to get on each other's nerves after the honeymoon period is over, all of those different things. It's not like that comes automatically. That's a learned thing. It's something that has to be worked at. But when we think about that relationship where they truly become meshed and they begin working together in the Lord, you end up with the husband needs support. Part of that submission is actually supporting him in his role as a leader of the home, preferably a spiritual leader at home, and one who is sacrificially loving his family. And the more she does that, the more she submits and supports her husband, the more he wants to step up and be the man that God calls him to be and that his family needs him to be. And the more he does that, the more she wants to submit and the more she wants to support. And what ends up happening? The two grow in these roles together. And so as we try to fulfill those roles, husband and wife, we end up growing together, helping each other together. That's what the Lord is telling us. And within this is an inherent warning. If you don't follow the principles of the marriage relationship that God has given to you, you're going to have problems. When one or both of those sides don't want to fulfill their role the way that God has taught us, it begins to break down. The husband can try to lead all he wants, but if he has a wife that will not support him and will not submit to him, then it's going to fall apart. He's going to be downtrodden. He's not going to want to try anymore. And a woman that wants to support her husband, but he won't get up and lead, he won't be the man that God calls him to be, she likewise gets downtrodden and doesn't want to continue. It begins to fall apart. Well, you get down to chapter 6 and verse 1, he even addresses children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. When I think about chapter 6, my mind automatically goes back to Solomon writing the Proverbs and writing it from that perspective of father to son. And that's the relationship that children and parents ought to have. I'm going to teach you what is right and wrong. I'm going to instruct you so that you can avoid the pitfalls of not only life, but of sin. That's what our intention is. And parents set goals for their children. They like to see them succeed. They start to grow up a little bit, you know, we put them in school, we get them in activities, and we want to see them excel at those things. There was a good friend of mine, a good brother in Christ, that when his kids were little, he used to always say, I don't care if my kids are ditch diggers as long as they're obedient to the Lord. You know, both his sons became plumbers. Just kind of an interesting way to look at it, but he instilled that within them, and they have that same attitude. They'll do whatever they've got to do to make their way in the world, but serving God, that's what's important. And I'm very happy and proud of those young men today to say that they are very strong men in the Lord and becoming leaders in the church. But I think it started with Dad. I think it started with him teaching those kids what was really important. We think about all these goals that we set for our children. Let's set spiritual goals. Let's bring up children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's teach them that nothing else matters. Doesn't matter what your grades are, how good you are at playing football, volleyball, basketball, softball, whatever it might be. None of those things matter if you're not faithful to the Lord. That's what we need to show them. It starts with your example. And so verse 4, he said, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And when things happen, when things begin to fall apart, then it affects everything around them. And we think about future generations. We think about, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road for the Oaks West Church of Christ. There is going to be a need for teachers, for preachers, for deacons, for elders, for servants in the church. And if we don't teach our children to love the Lord, we won't have any of those. We won't have them at all. And so when the family falls apart, so does the local congregation over time. Now the ideal situation is that our children will grow up and in my mind not only take my place but surpass me. My wholehearted desire is for my boys to do better than I do. Not financially, not any of those things, spiritually. I want them to excel spiritually. And we should all have that type of goal. But too often, Children leave home and they digress in their faith rather than progress. I've thought about this quite a bit over the years. And I've thought about, you know, kids that go off to college, and usually going off to college means going to another town, especially when you grow up in a small town like Burnet, Texas. And if they don't have the right grounding, and if they don't have the right desires before they leave the house, they're not going to suddenly acquire those things when the world starts being very attractive. It's just not going to happen. And how can you tell if a child is progressing in faith, if they're developing their own faith that they can stand on their own two feet with? Well, it comes in the fruit. It comes with a desire to be at a worship service. It comes with a desire to serve others, to show love to other people. That's the fruit of the faith. If they don't desire those things, then that's an indication, a warning sign that there's a problem. And that really doesn't fit for just children. That fits for all of us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The outcome of our faith is shown by our willingness to not only serve the Lord, but each other as well, and to do so in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." It says, you don't need me to write to you about it because you're already doing it. But what does he end that statement with? "But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Grow. We need to grow, even in serving one another. So if by the grace of God, we can instill that love of God and each other into our children, then it is by the grace of God that they will be in heaven with us. But if we don't do our job, it's going to make that a lot less likely. We need to devote ourselves to prayer and devotion so that our children can see it, our grandchildren can see it. They can know that this is the center point of our life. We need to plan for their spiritual well-being as well. We teach them respect for the authority of Jesus and the authority of the scriptures that have been delivered to us. And when they learn how to do that, then they'll have respect for God, they'll have respect for you, and they'll have respect for the local church. And God will give the increase. But another issue, another warning, another danger sign is when we begin to confuse the idea of edification with the idea of excitement or exciting the emotions. So let's start out with the fact that we need to understand that edification is the result or even the outcome of fellowship, of us working together to serve the Lord and to serve each other. Edification was a word that means structure or even architecture. And so we understand it is a building up. A building up or building or constructing our faith. So when we edify one another, we are helping one another to build or bolster that particular faith. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy or teach. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, we don't have the issue of whether we have tongues or anybody getting up to speak in tongues in our worship service, but understand that Paul is pointing out that it is the building up of each other that is the true goal. That's what's truly important. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of that language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Have you ever been around people speaking another language and you just felt lost? You couldn't figure out anything? When I was in high school, I took German. And I didn't do that well at German. But I had a basic understanding that would allow me to give a greeting, how are you doing today, that kind of thing. Well, at the time, we had a motel. And this German couple came in. And I thought, here's my chance. I can use something I've learned. And I thought, as soon as I found out they were German, because it was obviously where they weren't English speakers, they were really struggling to try to say, you know, just basic things like I need a room. And so I began talking to them, and I decided I'm going to speak German to them. Their eyes lit up when I said something in German to them. They were so excited, and then, whoosh, they just let it all go. They just started talking German at a breakneck speed, and I'm like, I didn't get a single word. I don't know what you said. It was even one of my German teachers. I called him and said, hey, there's this couple from Germany. I think you'd really like to meet them. And they said they'd really like to meet you. And he comes over. He speaks German quite well. But even he was like, slow down. I'm not catching all of this. When we don't communicate, we don't get anything out of it. And part of what we do when we fellowship one another in the work of the church and in the work that we have in the body of Christ is to build each other up. And if what we do isn't building anybody up, nobody's getting anything and it's not helping. There's a breakdown when that doesn't happen. And so he says there in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But let all things be done for building up. That's edification. And a lot of this applies to the teaching and the preaching and the leading of songs and different things that we do. But understand that edification ends up being the outcome of everything we do in fellowship together in the work of the Lord. That includes even words of comfort that we give each other, words of encouragement, the acceptance, the acceptance that we have as brother and sister. No matter what our background was before, no matter where we came from, we become one in Christ. That builds each other up. Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So without getting into the whole issue that Paul is dealing with the Romans about the strong and the weak, understand the principle that he teaches within these just few verses, and that is to build him up. That is our goal. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. That is our goal. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. To give you another example, I had a brother in New Mexico that really took this verse to heart. This verse is one that hit him square between the eyes, we might say. And he was always apologetic if he felt like he ever said anything that was out of place or that was not for building up. And he was sincere about it. He was the first one to talk about the fact that James says we need to be slow to speak. And he always said, I need to learn to slow down, speak less. But nonetheless, if he felt like he said anything publicly or privately, he'd be the first one to stand up in front of everybody and say, I'm sorry, that was not beneficial to anyone. That's the way we need to take verses like this, that we need to make sure that we are speaking words that are good for building up, for edification, and when we don't, then we need to change it. That doesn't mean we can't have chit-chat, if you will. Doesn't mean we can't talk about other things, hobbies. But he says there is some talk that just does not belong in the conversation of a Christian. And I'm not just talking about profanity. We need to be careful. The word fellowship is used a number of times within the New Testament. Again, it was this idea of merging together in Christ, becoming that one body, doing the will of the head, which is Christ. And so the way Paul is using it, he's talking about a partnership or a participation. It's not just a social interaction. The church is not a social club where we come together and we just come together in order to enjoy one another's company, though we may very much enjoy one another's company. We come together in the body of Christ to serve Christ, to further His will on earth, and to serve Him in faithfulness. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for fellowship had a pretty broad meaning in the Greek language. So when you have an instance like that, you have to determine what is meant by a word by context, by how that word is used. We've got words like that even today, words that have a broad meaning, and we kind of need to know what a person is talking about in order to understand that word. But we have, for example, of Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And some people think, well, fellowship, that's a meal together, or that's a social interaction. That's not primarily what's being talked about there in Acts chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That one might be a little bit more obvious, that we're not just talking about some social occasion. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? They don't. They should be separate. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that he was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Still not talking about any social occasions. I think we're getting a little bit closer to what our understanding is about fellowship. Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that participation is also fellowship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So fellowship, participation of his sufferings. And then Philemon, verses 4 through 7 says, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brothers, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Speaking about that faith, he is talking about the fellowship of your faith. And John, he talked about fellowship. We may have seen and heard what we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then just a couple of verses later, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. I'm not trying to be a concordance to show you every verse that mentions the word fellowship, but each one of those gives us just a little bit better picture of what the word fellowship meant when it was being used in the New Testament. The purpose of reading all of this is to understand that edification is not just another word for excitement. We may say things like, well, that song service was so edifying. But if you meant that it just kind of got you going emotionally, then that's not edification. Edification is actual building up. Now, that doesn't mean emotions aren't involved, and that doesn't mean it's wrong to be emotional about a song. But sometimes we get confused with the idea of edification, fellowship, and emotion or excitement. Edification is not just an emotional high. But another purpose in reading all of these passages to you is to point out that fellowship is not another word for just having fun or having social interaction. You might hear something along the lines of, well, potlucks give us a chance to fellowship one another. And while that is a proper use of that general term from the first century in the Greek, that's not how the apostles were using it when they were writing those scriptures. That's not what they were talking about. The New Testament writers using the term fellowship was in the context of a spiritual connection to both God and to one another. And so a church's fellowship, that joint participation in the body, is for the purpose of the building up of the faith of each member of that body and the body as a whole. But another danger I want to talk to you about, and this is where we'll close out for tonight, is when we begin to compromise Scripture in order to appease those in the world, specifically dealing with evolution. There was a big movement over the last 30 years or so, maybe even longer, to try to appeal to those that they consider to be intellectual with our interpretation of Scripture. And so many people have tried in vain to reconcile God's description of creation with the prevailing scientific theory. So scientists come out and say, well, the earth is so and so many billion years old. And then they come out and say, well, dinosaurs lived 200 or 300 million years ago. And that modern man's only been around for, out of all of this, 195,000 years. But none of that is described that way within Scripture. And so people decide, well, we don't want to be called, you know, less than intellectual. We don't want to be called names for believing these things. And so then we begin to change the interpretation of the Scripture in order to appease those. And so you come up with things like the gap theory, saying that, well, there's a long expanse of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Or those that promote the day-age theory, where they say that each day of creation represented a long expanse of time, that it was not an instantaneous event, it was not by the power of God, something didn't exist, then existed, But instead, they are promoting the idea that God is describing an evolution of these things on this planet. Or a combination of the two, where they describe a long expanse of time between each day, where in essence they promote the idea that God started the evolutionary process for each of those things. But let me ask you a question. What are the consequences of trying to reconcile these erroneous theories with God's Word? Well, when we try to compromise these things and we say, well, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't quite mean what it says that it means, there is an implication. There's an implication that the Scriptures cannot be believed as they are presented. And when we do that, everything else becomes suspect. Because every time we have trouble accepting something, then we go back to, well, if it wasn't literal days, and if it was not instantaneous creation by the power of the Word of God, then over here, this may not mean this as well. And everything begins to be looked at through that lens of suspicion. It calls into question the accuracy of God revealing Himself to mankind. It undermines our faith in Him. When Moses wrote the Genesis creation account in chapter 1, he wrote that there was evening and then there was morning. One day. One day. And if I accept that God is all powerful, if I accept that God is a creator, then why does it have to be anything more than a day? If He's truly all powerful, why can't God create man in a day? Light in a day, an earth in a day. Why can't He do that? If He's all powerful, He absolutely can. And it even goes a step further than that. The Hebrew writer points out to us that it is by His word that all these things continue to exist. He didn't just start anything. It continues because He desires for it to continue. And so there was evening and there was morning, one day. You add to this the fact that the work week for the Jews was parallel to the creation week, that they were to rest on the seventh day. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. It was literal days for the Jews. And so if there's a parallel drawn, then what's your conclusion about Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, one day? Well, I hope that you would draw the correct conclusion. That is, it's exactly as Moses wrote it. But see, when we begin to compromise such things as this, then we throw a monkey wrench into the faith of everybody. Because then everything becomes suspect, everything becomes personal interpretation, and that's how you end up with 1,000 different views about 1,000 different things. There was no great elapse of time. And people ask from time to time, well, you know, scientists say that it takes millions of years for fossils to turn into oil. Well, assuming they're true, that's true. Assuming they're correct about that, then why could God not have made the earth with the oil already in the ground? Or they say, well, it takes millions of years of pressure to make coal go into a diamond. Well, the same. Who says that our Almighty God did not create that formed in the ground? Why does it have to be just as one theorizes that it might be? No. We have so much proof of who God is and that He exists. I'm of the persuasion that when the Almighty God says this is the way it is, I take His word for it. Everything else is proven to be true. I have no reason to doubt Him, and so I can accept these things as they are. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." The psalmist understood, as he stated in verse 9 there in Psalm 33, "He spoke and it was done." God didn't need extra time. He didn't need extra time at all. Even speaking of humanity, it's all there. The whole record of humanity. Yes, I realize that up to the point of Abraham, you know, there's some gaps in there as far as the history of mankind. And then when the Mosaic Covenant was put into place, we've got more detail about history up until that 400 years of silence. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the entirety of human history is still recorded. We've got some pretty big gaps in what we might term modern history as well. For example, we went through a period of time as humanity that are termed the Dark Ages. And in that time, there were a lot of works, literary works, that were destroyed, including history. And sure, people have tried to fill it back in and they've tried to conclude things, but we've got some pretty good gaps where we don't know what happened. Does that throw suspect on everything? No. And imagine how big the Bible would be if God recorded 1,000 years of human history with every detail, generation by generation. I can't imagine how big it would be. I mean, we just finished Kings and Chronicles, and we saw that just following Kings, we had a pretty good amount of detail. It was a little bit lengthy. Can you imagine if we were recording everything that went on? You know, sometimes when I talked about those kings, it made mention along the lines of, well, there was more and it's recorded. But we don't have that. There was more that could have been written, but we don't have that. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus said, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Man didn't come 4.5 billion years later after He formed the earth. From the beginning of creation, man was there. And I can accept that. And when we begin to compromise these things, then we begin to tear apart our faith, especially, as we talked about earlier, the faith of those children that we raise. What we've discussed today obviously doesn't represent every danger the church could possibly face, but it covers a pretty good amount. And I implore you, when you're reading the scripture, that when a warning is given, when an admonition is given, pay attention. Or as we observed this morning from Acts chapter 20, be on the alert. This two-part lesson is yours. I hope that it has benefited you and given you some things to think about, hopefully some things that you can think about for your life and your service to the Lord. But if you have some spiritual need tonight that you need to rectify, if you need the support, the prayers, the help of your brethren, then we offer an invitation to you. Number 805 has been selected as a song of invitation, and so we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.